with the Lord's help, I'd like to draw your attention to that passage of scripture that we read together, and particularly the verses 3 to 12 of this passage. We commonly call this the Beatitudes. We commonly call this passage of scripture that starts on verse 3 of chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 7. It's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, because it tells us in the first verse of this chapter that seeing the multitudes, the Lord Jesus Christ went up into the mountain, and there his disciples came to him. And when the Lord Jesus was sat down, sitting down was the normal posture of the rabbis, that they would sit as they spoke in the synagogues, and the Lord Jesus Christ took the same manner. We stand when we preach, but in the Jewish way of things, the rabbis would sit down, and the disciples would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they sat at his feet. And you remember, of course, that the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking on one occasion, he said that he was brought up in Jerusalem, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, a great expositor of the law. He would have expounded the Talmud, and his pupils, including Paul, would have sat at his feet, and he would have been sitting. And likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ here was sitting, and he spoke these words that we call the Beatitudes, and we'll come on to that word in a few moments' time. This is an address. These chapters are an address to the disciples. They're not an indiscriminate addressing. It would appear that as you read through the Sermon of the Mount, that the tenor of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ altered round about verse 13 of chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction." And in my mind's eye, I have the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on a stone with his disciples sitting at his feet. And as he progressed through his teaching, there were those who came of that great multitude. Seeing the great multitudes, he went up into a mountain. One by one, there would be those who would have climbed the mountain, and they would have stood on the outer rim of the disciples, and they would have stood and listened. And when there was a great crowd there, the Lord Jesus Christ changed his method of speaking, not just speaking to the disciples, but also speaking to the crowd. "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate." The chapters 5 and 6 and part of chapter 7 up to verse 12 are an exposition for the Lord's people. Jesus is here expounding the law. Now, I looked at William Secker's little book, The Nonsuch Professor, and he commences that little book. And if you have never read it, I would recommend you to get hold of a copy and read it. It is available as an e-publication, and various printed editions are still made available. But William Secker, a Puritan divine, he commences his book, The Nonsuch Professor, by saying, "In a mountain the law was propounded by Moses. In a mountain the law was expounded by Jesus. In a mountain the law was expounded by Jesus." And these few chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew are an exposition of the perfect law of liberty. Remember how James writes in his epistle that whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed, or in his doing. In that which he does, he will receive the blessing of Almighty God. And here we see the difference in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were there to expound the law, and they brought people into bondage. But it was the Lord Jesus who brought people into liberty. Remember how the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians when he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And the Pharisees, as they taught their disciples, they brought their disciples more and more into bondage to the keeping of the law. But the child of God has been delivered from the law. Now, we're told that there are three purposes in the law. The first purpose for the law is for the good order of society. And no one can disagree with that. The Ten Commandments are there, and they list the requirements for a good order of society. And very few would disagree with the vast majority of those laws, and we can agree with that also. Now, the second purpose of the law is to bring sinners under conviction of sin. Says the Apostle Paul, "I had not known sin until the law came, and it wrought in me," he says, "all manner of concupiscence." Romans chapter 7, he expounds the second purpose of the law. "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And so it goes on, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it slew me." So the second purpose of the law is to bring us to see our emptiness, to see our rebellion against God. Have we been brought to that place? Have we seen has the law entered into our hearts, and have we been brought to see our corruption? Remember how Jeremiah speaks. He says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he uses superlatives as he says that. He doesn't just say that the heart is deceitful. It's as if the prophet Jeremiah is writing his scroll, and he, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he thinks to himself, that's not sufficient to describe the state of the human heart. So he writes again, "The heart is deceitful above all things." And then he thinks again, "But that is still not sufficient to describe the human heart." And so he writes again, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he thinks perhaps to himself, that sums up the state of my heart. That sums up the state of every human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when the law comes, when the Spirit of God applies the law to our hearts, then we see our sinfulness. We see our corruption. We see our rebellion against God. That's the second purpose of the law. But the third purpose of the law is that to which we take exception, because there are those who tell us that the law is the rule of life for the child of God. But we have the law of liberty. Just read those words from James a few moments ago. Oh, the perfect law of liberty. And here the Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the law of liberty, of the freedom that the child of God has. It's not license. Well, we are free from the law, but we do not have license. Paul asks us the question there in the opening verse of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he goes on to speak that we should walk in newness of life. So the law is expounded by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel law, the law of liberty. In many ways, it is more demanding than the Mosaic law. Turn to verse 41 of this chapter. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to here is the position of the law, not the Mosaic law, but the Roman law. Israel was under the occupation of the Roman armies. And if a Roman soldier was travelling from one town to another, he could compel an Israelite to carry his burden for a mile. And the law demanded that he obey that soldier. The law makes its demands. Walk with me a mile and carry my burden. But the gospel says, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, go with him twain. It is more demanding. The law might make its demand upon us to appear to live a holy life. But the gospel makes more demands. And as we read through this part of this chapter, we saw the demands of the gospel. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so this is an exposition of the Mosaic law, bringing out the law of gospel liberty. But it's not that I want us to look at, and time is hastening on very quickly. It is the verses down to verse 12 are the what we call the Beatitudes. Beatitudo, I believe, is the word, is Latin for blessed. The word blessed is in the Greek, it's Makarios, which means happy or happiness, likewise in the Hebrew, the word is also blessed. I don't remember the Hebrew word, but it is translated as blessed or happy. And the first time that word appears in the Old Testament is in Psalm 1, where we read, blessed or happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Happiness. How do we find happiness? The world is seeking happiness. In the current climates, there have been some of these great football matches. I've never really been a fan of football, so I can't speak with any authority. But you see the pictures of the fans exuberant when their team scores a goal, and equally miserable when the opposite team scores a goal. They're up on 1 minute with happiness and then down in the dumps. And this is just a picture of the whole wide world seeking happiness, seeking contentment, and yet they never find it because there is only true happiness, true pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ, in living with him and for him and to him, looking for that blessed hope of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, says Peter, ye love. But there will be a time when we will see him face to face, and we will see him who our soul loves. There will be supreme pleasure that will never be taken away from us. Oh, here in this world we walk through a veil of tears, so that there is that true happiness in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah speaks of the happiness of the child of God in the opening verses of chapter 43 of his prophecy. The child of God is happy because he has the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. And if you look at the first three verses, there are seven particulars pertaining to the happiness of the child of God. First of all, he's redeemed. Secondly, he's called. Thirdly, he belongs to his God. Fourthly, he has the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with him. Fifthly, when he is in temptation and trial, he will not be burned. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Sixthly, he has the anchor of Almighty God, for I am the Lord thy God. And if you look at that verse 3, you see the word Lord in capital letters, and it means that we have the covenant God with us. And then the seventh particular of happiness is that we have a Saviour. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. Oh, do we see the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, the one who has saved us, the one who has saved us from our sinfulness, the one who has saved us from a broken law, the one who has saved us from the penalty of a broken law, the one who has saved us from a lost eternity, and is bringing us to glory. And will one day we will hear the words, if we've been called by grace, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So we have, in the first place then, as we look at each of these verses down to verse 11, we have that word blessed, makarios, happy are those people. What a mercy it is if we are happy in our life, because we have been brought to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, why he came to this earth, why he gave his life a ransom for many. We are happy because we've been called by his grace. Oh, what a mercy it is to be in that blessed position, that we have the assurance given us that we will be not only happy in this life, but we will be happy in the life to come. And we will be singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like some parts of, a lot of the book of the Revelation. There is that picture, that vision given John, where he sees the Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And the four beasts and the 24 elders fall down before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they sing a new song, and they sing that song, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Wesley paraphrases it in one of his hymns, and he says, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise, blessed, happy. Oh, are we amongst the happy people of God? Are we amongst those people? So there is that pleasure of godliness, that pleasure of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that present pleasure of being with him and having sweet fellowship with him. Ah, but when sin enters, we are sinners, we're still sinners, that happiness departs. Writes Cooper, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus in his word? And then he goes on to say, return, O Holy Dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. And then finally he goes on to say, so shall my walk be close with God. Oh, can we sing that hymn? Can we say those words? Can we say them in sincerity? So shall my walk be close with God. Oh, God, grant that we might have that sweet experience of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that pleasure that is there in these verses, blessed. And then there are the people that are described in these verses. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed or are they that mourn? And so he goes, the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to speak about those. But they are all particular cases. They're not indiscriminate. They're blessings that are attached to particular people And there are two kinds of blessings here. In verses 3 down to verse 6, we have, excuse me, we have that blessedness that belongs to those people who have been brought under a conviction of sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking about economic poverty. The poor, he says, you shall have with you always. No, the poverty here is where a person is brought to see their spiritual poverty. Again, have we been brought to that position where we come before a holy God, just as Isaiah did, recorded in the 6th chapter of his prophecy? And he sees that great vision of the holiness of God. He sees the cherubim flying, the cherubim and seraphim flying in the temple and crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And he sees this glorious vision of holiness. And he looks within his own heart and he says, "Oh, woe is me, for I am undone. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips," and so on. He sees his poverty. Just as Top Lady says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look for thee, to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." So that's the first condition, poverty of spirit. And then those that mourn. Those that mourn. Not mourning for a loved one. Oh, we do mourn for loved ones when they pass away into eternity. We mourn because we've lost friends or relatives. We mourn because we've lost their company. But this is not that kind of mourning. This is mourning over our sinful state. Not only knowing our sin, but mourning over it. Regretting everything that we have done. It's as if the Lord by His Spirit brings that great list of sins before us, and we see the roll of the parchment written that we've done this and this, and the roll goes on and on and on and never seems to come to an end. But what a mercy it is that the Apostle Paul says that the handwriting of ordinances is blotted out. The picture that Paul is drawing there is that of a bankrupt. Someone who has been trading and has gone bankrupt. And he can no longer pay his bills. And so the banker comes to his house. This is in first century Rome, the first century Roman Empire. The bankers would come with the list of debts. And he would nail them to the door of the house of the bankrupt, so everyone could see his debts. But Paul says, the handwriting of ordinances, that ordinance that has been nailed to his door, is blotted out. The debt is paid. And how is the debt paid? Well, look to Calvary. Because that debt has been wiped out in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Says Peter again, "You have not been redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, one ruby red drop of that blood is of infinite worth, because it cleanses from sin. Blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek. When we see our poverty, when we mourn for our sin, all pride goes, all boasting. Indeed, Paul asks that question. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? Blessed are the meek. Have we been meekened? Two men, says Luke, writes Luke in his gospel, went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the one a publican. And the one made his boast, "God, I thank thee, I'm not like other men." And so he goes through all the list of his good works. But says the Lord Jesus, thus he prayed by himself. But the other one, he knew something of sin. He knew the burden of sin. And he wouldn't enter into the court. He wouldn't go into the court of the Gentiles. He stood at the back of the temple, smote his breast, wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so when there is that poverty of spirit, when there is that mourning, when there is that meekness, then there follows one other thing. There is that hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So hunger for God. It's Psalm 42, isn't it, that speaks about it here. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And again, a picture is being drawn by the writer of this psalm. He's saying the hart, the deer in the forest, he's being chased. The hunters are after him, and he is panting, and he wants to, he needs to get away from them to put on further speed to escape the hunter, to escape the hounds. And so he pants and he thirsts for the water brook so that he can take a refreshing drink. And then says the psalmist, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? Do we have that thirst for God? Or do we tire of the things of God? Do we tire of attending the place of worship? Do we tire of sitting under the sound of the ministry of the gospel? The psalmist here, he didn't tire for these things. He thirsted for God. He thirsted for him. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then the tone of the Beatitudes alters, and time has virtually gone, so I'll just pass this very quickly. The tone of the Beatitudes alters in that, having passed through those phases of desiring God, and they are brought to saving grace, saving mercy, and so they know something of the mercy of God, and they become people that depend upon the mercy of God. Again, remember Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. And he lists some of the compassions. First of all, the faithfulness of God. And then he says, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him. So he hopes and quietly waits for salvation and so on. And then he rests in that, being dependent upon mercy. He rests in the promise that the Lord will not cast off forever. Blessed are the pure in heart. Again, there is that, to be that holiness of life. The child of God has been brought from sinfulness. He's been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And therefore, he is pure in heart. Not pure by anything that he has done. Not pure by anything that he can do. But pure by the cleansing virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. And that's why we do not accept that the law is the rule of life for the Christian believer. Because that purity does not come from the keeping of the law. I am not better tomorrow by keeping the law than I am today. I am not better today than I was yesterday. No, the purity of heart comes from the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, and the application of the holiness, the sanctification that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who have made peace with God, those who are reconciled out to God. And blessed are they, and it naturally follows, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we've looked at the pleasure, we've looked at the people to whom these things are addressed, and then finally for a couple of minutes, the plenitude that is there, the plenitude. Rejoice, verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There is that plenitude, a cornucopia of the blessing of God, the blessing that cannot be exceeded, the blessing that belongs to the people of God. And so the child of God is happy, and he cannot get beyond that plenitude. Listen to what Moses says: "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before these, and shall say, destroy them. Happy art thou, O Israel, or blessed art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy strength, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places." Well, the Lord had his blessing to these few thoughts for his name's sake. Amen.